We are rapidly coming to the conclusion of our study on Hebrews. I'm taking the first part of chapter 13, and Pastor Jake will wrap this up next week. Then I believe we'll have a series of some one-offs, and then look to start our next sermon series, which will be sometime to be named, to be stated later in October. We'll start a Sermon on the Mount. So that will be the next sermon series that we'll get into. The particular passage that I just read, on a cursory reading of it, you see this list of imperatives. Continue in brotherly love. You know, do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you look at those and they look very eclectic. It's like, okay, did the author just get to the end and go, okay, here's what I need you to do, and write and jot these down? But that's not the case. This week I had a sermon title, and if you've printed out the bulletin, you have it with you, it says Christ-Centered Counsel. Well, that's not the name of the service, the title of the service this morning. It's Rules for Running the Race. And here's why I changed that. This week I went back and I read through, as one letter, the entirety of Hebrews. I've done that several occasions throughout this study. But this week, as I'm looking through it, things began to jump out. And one of the things that jumped out are these five warnings and five exhortations that the author of Hebrews makes throughout. His concern for this church. He does put forth the superiority of Christ. That's a given. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's a better sacrifice because his sacrifice is once for all. It's not about Jesus. It is, but it's not where I'm going with this. These warnings are put forth, and these 10 commands that are given in 13 tie back to each one of those warnings. So for the Hebrew Christian that's in this little house church, probably in Rome, wondering if they're drifting away, if they might be susceptible to apostasy, can have their question answered, how do I know? If you're doing what these rules to run the race are, then you have no need to worry. If you don't, you need to check in. And so these five warnings, I'm just going to recap them as they go through. They show up in different chapters within this epistle. The first is this, in chapter 2, there's a danger of drifting. The author's concerned that they're drifting away. That analogy of a boat that has lost its anchor and begins to be taken with the tide, taken with the current. It's slowly drifting away. The second warning comes in chapters 3 and 4. It's the danger of not entering his rest. And that danger is rooted in unbelief. So he was concerned that what they had said as Hebrew Christians, that profession, was in word only. They were suffering unbelief. Then the third warning comes in chapters 5 and 6. It's the danger of not moving on or growing to maturity. They should have been teachers by now, but they can only drink milk. The fourth warning in chapter 10, the danger of willful sin. That is not the fruit of a heart that has been regenerate by Jesus Christ. So that was the fourth warning. The fifth warning was this, the danger of indifference in chapter 12. Not listening to the one who is speaking. They were just indifferent. Jesus is that final word. So with that in mind, these five warnings in mind, the author steps back and he goes, I'm going to tell you the rules of the race, the path that you're supposed to go. Now, you all know that I love to cycle. That's why I'm wearing this nice little sling. Can't wait to get back on my bike. It's frustrating. So in 2017, August 26, 2017, I had been preparing to ride in the hotter than hell up in Wichita Falls, and it's a 100-mile race. And when you go up there, when you enter, you get a lot of different things that come to you via email to try to help prepare you for this. And then you get there the day of the race, you check in, and you have rules of the race. Okay, here's where it's going to start. Here's the staging areas, and they're all marked. They're actually kind of painted on the asphalt there. And then there's going to be signs for you along the way. Tell you when to turn left, when to turn right, when to go straight ahead. There, in some intersections, there'll be barricades. They'll keep cars from coming into that area, protecting you, but also keep you on the path. There'll be other signs. These will be blue. It's where the refreshment is, where you can refuel with water and food, so to speak, so you can complete this long ride. So there's signs, guidelines along the way. The author is doing the same for us. Pastor Jake, a couple of weeks ago, in teaching from Hebrews chapter 12, talked about running the race well. We have that race set out before us, and it's a long race. It's a marathon. The 100-mile cycling ride that I did is the equivalent in cycling to the marathon. And so Pastor Jake talked about running the race well, embracing discipline, seeking spiritual strength along the way. These are the things you need to do to prepare to run that race. Now the author finishes up 12, and he gets into 13, and now he says, I'm going to apply these rules for you to follow. And they're commands. They're imperatives. The book of Hebrews is laid out like many of the epistles in Scripture. So it'll give the doctrine first, the indicatives, the facts about who Christ is and what He has done. And then it'll give the imperatives. Now, in light of that, therefore, here's what you do. How you should live, as Francis Schaeffer would say. And so that's laid out for us. And he's going to get into these rules. And there's 10 of them in verses 1 through 16. And they can be grouped into 5 categories. The same categories as the warnings the rules apply to. And so they're not random. They're not eclectic. They're systematized for the believer. And so we're going to find that there are these 5 categories, 10 total commands throughout. Some categories have 3 commands, others have 2, some have 1. But I want to give you these so you have an idea of where we're going. So the first category is Christian love. It addresses the warning of drifting away. Because what does love do? Love draws us near. The second category that we have is Christian holiness or Christian morality. The warning that it is addressing is entering His rest. And so you think, well, how does that apply holiness to this idea of entering His rest? Well, what was wrong with the children of Israel that didn't enter His rest? They disobeyed the Word of God. They didn't live according to His law. The 10 commandments that are given break out for us loving God and loving others. That's our motto here at Trinity, loving God and loving others. The 10 commandments, the Decalogue as it's called, talks about those first 4 being vertical, loving God, our love for Him. And the last 6 talk about love for others. And so the only way to live out this love is to live a life of obedience and holiness. So there is a correlation to that. The third category that we have to talk about is the Christian mind. This addresses not moving on to maturity. In other words, you need an education, Christian. You need to be able to know the truth so well that you can recognize false teaching. That's where the author is going to go with this. Well, the next category that we have is our Christian walk. The warning is not to neglect Christ or willful sin. We learn this through Christian discipleship, of taking up our cross daily and following Christ. And then the last one is on Christian sacrifice that closes out this section of the Scripture. And what that is addressing is the warning of indifference to the one who has been speaking to them. And this Christian sacrifice shows up in worship, and it shows up in Christian liberty or Christian giving. So that's kind of the roadmap, the race rules that we're going to work with this morning. So let's dive into this. The author here begins this first section with three commands of Christian love. And I want to step back just for a moment and talk about love a little bit. I talked about the Decalogue and I talked about our motto, loving God and loving others. So two basic love commands, if you will. But there's actually a third. Jesus, in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, introduces a new commandment to the 12 disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, that superseded the second commandment that's like the first, to love others as yourself. It didn't supersede the first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, as is mentioned in Deuteronomy. Now let me put this in perspective. I'm going to call this a love pyramid, if you will, a love hierarchy. And Christian, you need to know this before we even get any further into this. You have to master loving God with all of your being, body and soul, before you can even understand what it means to love your brother or your sister. You can't go directly to two. You have to complete one. Remember the game Monopoly? If you land on go to jail, you have to go directly to jail. You cannot pass go. You cannot collect $200. Remember that? Okay. You have to get one right and learn one and practice one regularly, then you can do two. Then you can love the brother, because you'll have an understanding of who God is. Because as we saw in the Creed, God is love. He's not a love. He is love. It is an attribute of His. Then, after mastering two, you can move on to three. Now, here's the problem in Christendom today. We invert these. We reverse the order. We'll talk about loving others all the time. And we think that's what is most important for us to do. It is a good thing, don't get me wrong. But it'll put everything out of whack. Because if you try to love others, particularly those outside the church, you're not really going to love them at all. What you're doing is you're putting forth Christian tolerance for wherever they are. And that will take you off the path. All of a sudden, you're not following the rules of the race. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress talks about Christian and hopeful is who he's traveling with at one point in the book. And they're going along a path, and it's kind of rocky, it's kind of rough. And they see a parallel path. It's called the Meadow Bypath. And Christian's looking over at it, and he's going, "Man, that's pretty smooth. Hey, hopeful, what do you say we go over there? It's going in the same direction. Let's travel that one for a while." And so they get over on that path. And it gets dark. And all of a sudden the path quits being smooth and it gets rocky. That path, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, leads to Doubting Castle, where Christian and hopeful are imprisoned in the dungeon of despair. It leads you to a bad place. The rules of the race are given to us to make our path smooth, even though it might be rocky. We talked a little bit about last week of what's shaken and what's unshaken. Even though things get a little rough, we still, if we're going the way God wants us to go, we're on the right path. We're on the smooth path. We're going to get to the destination we're intended to get to. So that's what I have to say about love before we get in there. Sorry, you got a little short sermonette with the sermon. But this first call is to brotherly love. Now, if you have siblings, brothers and sisters, you understand brotherly love. This word that's used for brother is Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love, what we call up there in Pennsylvania. But brotherly love is that of a sibling. And if you're like me, I have three brothers. And I'll just use an example. My younger brother that lives in Oregon, he could call me on the phone and have a need, and I'd leave. Now, here's the question as I'm studying this week. I had to ask myself this question, and I had to be honest. And I'd ask you to do the same. If someone in this congregation called you, would you drop everything? If not, why? The rule of the race that you're to run is brotherly love. It's to love them as Christ loves them. It's a high standard. But you're never asked to do anything that He does not equip you to do. That is the power of the Holy Spirit that will allow that to happen. So brotherly love, and it's to be continual, it's to happen. The second aspect of this Christian love that comes up is Christian hospitality. We are to be hospitable. And it still applies to brothers and sisters in Christ, but the principle goes beyond that. If you've ever seen concentric circles, you can think of a target, a dartboard, or a target that you shoot arrows at or something like that, and there'll be a dot in the middle, and then the concentric circles are equal distance out apart. Or as you throw a pebble in water, it makes those ripples, concentric circles. The author of Hebrews wants you to see this. He ended chapter 12 talking about a love for God in being grateful for the grace that is extended to us. We show God our love through worship. Now we can move on to brotherly love, and now he's saying then it goes beyond that, because he talks about being hospitable to strangers. In the context of this, the immediate context when this letter was written, is Christians, when they traveled, didn't have a place to stay. It wasn't about no room at the inn. There was no safe place for a Christian to stay. Christians were persecuted. So the only places that they could really stay and be safe from persecution was with a fellow Christian in whatever town they went to. You see this idea in Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis, where three men walk up. One ends up being the pre-incarnate Christ. The other two, angels. And what does he do? He shows hospitality, not knowing who they are yet. Makes a meal for them. So he has, as this text talks about, unawares, he entertained angels. We need to be prepared for that. We need to show hospitality, a safe place for people to dwell. Let me ask you another question. How many people within this congregation know what the inside of your home looks like? I had to ask myself that question this week, too. It's not fun. It's not an uncomfortable one. How many know? How many people know your favorite meal? How many youth maybe come to your home? I remember when we first started coming to Trinity years ago, both my boys at that time, now that they're grown, but were young, and they were in youth group, and we used to drive to Oklahoma. No, we didn't. We used to drive up to McKinney, okay? It seemed like Oklahoma. But let me tell you and finish this, because I want to make this point. They had a house there that they opened to show hospitality to our youth. They had a big yard in the front. We'd pull up to drop the kids off, and we'd no sooner put the car in park than they're jumping out and they are running to go to be with everyone else. That was their highlight of the week. That's hospitality. So again, when I ask this question, how many people know what the inside of your home looks like? Do you have a game night? Do you have people over for dinner? We have community groups. I understand this. This is Christian hospitality. Let me go to the third, Christian compassion. Another aspect of love, to help draw people in. And this idea of Christian compassion, the author here, again, talks about believers, but the principle is greater. It can be non-believers as well. He talks about remembering those who are in prison, and that's not just thinking about somebody. Going, oh, you know, that person's in prison. No, it goes beyond that, and it says, as if you're with them. I talk to a gentleman that's in a prison up in Bonham ever so often. Can't go up there to visit him because of COVID, but I talk to him occasionally. He doesn't want to bother me, but I do speak to him on the phone. And it's one of those things that I think he's calling me to be encouraged, and it just works the other way around. I mean, he has come to a place where he understands the mistakes that he made in life and the sins that he has committed, and he has repented of those, and he's beginning to grow in grace. And I see that. But there's a way for me to walk with him in this, to show compassion to him, to show empathy and sympathy. Empathy, walking in his shoes as if I'm there with him. So I ask lots of questions of him, what it's like in there. Sympathy. I talked about this in a previous sermon earlier, about this idea of sympathetic resonance, where if you have two pianos up, you can play the key on one, and it resonates with the other one. That key, that string will actually vibrate in the other one. Are you that close with other individuals in this body? Where you know how they feel? You know the trials that they're going through? There's stories about identical twins that can be literally a world apart. And somehow, some way, they can actually understand something the other person is going through. Not clairvoyant, that they actually have a vision or something and know exactly. But one instance that I read about this week is one sibling, identical twin, was over in Europe. The other one here in the United States. And that other one was having to have emergency surgery. He was in distress. I don't know what the surgery was. It didn't talk about that. And yet the one here knew that his brother was in distress. He just knew it. Sympathetic resonance. The author of Hebrews wants us to see that if we're to love one another in brotherly love and draw near to one another, we need to resonate with one another. We need to have that kind of empathy. So that is the first category. Three rules of the race there. Brotherly love, show hospitality, and Christian compassion. The second category here is holiness. And the author here takes two fundamental items and places them forward. These are probably the two most important things that we need to be pursuing in our holiness, in our sanctification. The first is marriage. The other is contentment, or being free from the love of money. When you think about those, one you would call is sexual purity. The other one you would call material purity, being able to hold things with an open hand. Now, I believe the reason the author is bringing this forward is because of what was taking place at that period of time. Again, there were Jewish believers that felt like they could be more holy than someone else if they did certain things, such as practiced celibacy or practice abstinence, even though they are married for periods of long periods of time. I'm more holy because I'm having no relations. Then you had others that said, hey, what the heck? I have license to do whatever. The author here says we're to hold marriage in honor. We're to put it up on a pedestal for everyone to see, to put it on display. Why? Christians are supposed to know how to do marriage that is instituted by God in the beginning of Genesis better than anyone else, because it represents the relationship of Christ and His church, the bride. Husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Be willing to lay down our lives for her. At the same time, women, you're to respect your husband. Support them. Listen, we don't need to be like the world. And unfortunately, in Christendom, that's the case. There are many people in counseling, marriage counseling within the church than outside the church. There's as many divorces in the church as outside the church. No wonder the world goes, we don't need to have marriage between one man and one woman. It doesn't work. There's nothing to it. We can marry whoever we want to. But if you put something up for everyone to see that is pure, that is holy, that is set apart, that actually is a representation of what it should be, then others will inspire to that. That's the idea of Christian marriage. To be representative of Christ and His church. Well, the second aspect of holiness gets to that idea of contentment, Christian contentment. Free from the love of money, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And you can't. Not possible. You need to be content. But this idea of contentment he puts forth as money. God is not against people making money. God is against His people loving money and the things that it buys. Most people think that money buys security. It doesn't. You came into this world with nothing and you will leave this world with nothing. It doesn't matter how much money you have, that will not tip the scales. That will not change the game. The only thing that changes the game is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be content with Him. And listen, this contentment goes beyond money. It goes to all things. On Monday this week, after last Saturday's little bike accident, I went to my orthopedist. Got in on Monday. He saw me right away. I was excited about that. Went in. I thought, I'll get a cortisone shot. He's going to put me on physical therapy. I'm going to be one and done. We're going to be out of here. Jeff, you have to get an MRI. I've shared with you before, claustrophobia happens with me. Okay? Now, if you've ever had an MRI, and that table goes back in there, you know, your nose is like 4 inches from that. So listen, what do? I saw him at 2:00 on Monday afternoon. I was out at 2:30. I begin praying. I'm getting prayed up. I'm sharing with other people, so they'll pray for me too. Now, I'm a little late to get to the MRI. Okay, I'm supposed to be there at 1:45. It's like a couple minutes until 2:00. And I go in and there's a line waiting to check in. I'm like fourth in line. And Gayla sits down for a minute. She goes, oh, I can wait in the car. And so I'm there. Door opens over here to the side and it says, Jeffrey, come on in. It's time to go. I'm like, okay. She goes, you can check in later. I go through that door. Can I go to the bathroom? Yes, you can. But come right into this room behind me. And then she's talking like the radio voices on commercials when they have to give all the disclaimers. Okay? Like triple speed. All right? You need to lay down here. You need to put this pillow under your knees. You need to lay back. Do you want music? Because we're going to put you in there. It'll be a series of pictures that happen every 3 or so minutes. So on, you'll be out in maybe 15, 18, 20, 22 minutes. Literally, she goes, I'm going, do you not know how long this takes? I'd really like to know. The table starts to go back. And there's that little panic button. You know that one? Now, I've had one before. The first one, I hit that panic button 3 times. But this one, I had the urge to hit it as soon as the table started to go and I started to see this here, the top. And the first thing that came to my mind Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, the world and all its inhabitants. Then I remembered the devotion I did a couple weeks ago, where it talked about what do I do in situations that aren't going so well, depressed, distracted, so on and so forth. It's Ephesians chapter 1. So I start going through Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and going on. I had already closed my eyes. I'm already going back, laying flat. And there was the greatest peace that came over me in that moment. I'm listening to Lauren Daigle, and I began praying. But I wasn't praying any longer for myself. I prayed for those who I knew needed Jesus Christ. I prayed for the elders. I prayed for you. I was content at that moment. I told my wife it was like I was laying in a field, wide open space. Now, I never opened my eyes. And before I knew it, she goes, "Okay, Jeff, we're going to take you out now." Contentment. Only Christ brings contentment. The author of Hebrews wants these people to see that. He's your only security. He's your only contentment. And when you pursue Him, you're pursuing holiness. So those are the two in that section. And I'm going to have to kind of shift into high gear here. The next area that he talks about is the Christian mind. In verses 7 through 10. And here he talks about Christian remembrance. It is not recollection. Okay? It's not trying to remember something that just happened in the past just for the sake of doing that. Someone asks you, "Okay, what did you have for dinner yesterday?" I don't know. You know, it's not that kind of memory. It's memory that is rooted and grounded in Scripture. Rooted and grounded in Scripture. So the first thing he wants us to do, he wants us to remember those who had an impact in us coming to faith. He talks about remembering your leaders who spoke the Word of God to you. Who gave you the gospel? I've asked this question before. Can you remember who was the most instrumental person in giving you the gospel when you came to faith? You hold that person in pretty high esteem, I would imagine. And so, he says, remember those people that do that. And he says, consider their way of life. Consider their Christian walk. That consider has this idea of contemplating, of looking at what is good and what is not good. And he goes further and he says, and imitate. And that word in the Greek is actually mimic, where we get the word mime. Mimic their faith. So the author here is talking about the Christian mind and says, you know what? You need to look at the people who spoke the word to you and see where the word of God actually produced fruit or a walk in their life that represented Christ. And then you need to imitate that. The other parts of it, you let those go. You don't judge the person for those areas of their life. You don't want to be judged for the areas that you fall short yourself. So you want to mimic the things that are worthy, good, true, beautiful. And then he ratchets it up one more step. The author of Hebrews does this. And in verse 8, probably the most famous verse in all of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He goes, I know you remember the person that led you to faith. But now I want you to remember the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, He is the same today, and He's the same forevermore. So those who looked forward to Him in the Old Testament, the past, those who came to faith that are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus was the same then. He's the same for these Hebrew Christians today in this context, and He's the same for us. He is faithful to complete the work that He has started in you, that you can run these rules of the race and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. These people were to grow in their Christian remembrance. They're also to grow in their discernment. One of the concerns was false teaching. Diverse and strange teaching. And this one is interesting because it was around food, of all things. Now, what was happening in this little Jewish community, Christian community, is what the author in some of the commentaries that I read is they're trying to one-up what's already given in the gospel. False teaching will address two areas more than any other. What it has to say about Christ and what it has to say about grace. And in most cases, it's Christ plus or grace plus. Almost always works falls into that plus category or something else. These Hebrew Christians were still treading in areas of Judaism. In the commentaries I wrote this week, they would do things like take the Passover meal and celebrate the Passover meal. They didn't need to do that anymore. They had the Lord's Supper. But they were doing that and thinking, you know what, we've got rich tradition. We're going to keep some of these traditions. And by keeping those, that makes us better Christians. No, it doesn't. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's it. Whether you eat lamb or not doesn't matter. So this was the case here. And then the author one-ups this and says, you know what? Let me point out to you something here. You have a right to eat what the high priest had no right to eat. Listen, on the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats, two lambs. And they'd slay one. And then they'd take it outside of the camp. They'd send one out to the wilderness. The other one, they'd burn outside the camp. Now, historically in Judaism, wherever the tabernacle was, wherever the temple was, that was the holy place. That was the place that was clean. What was outside of that was unclean. And so what you have here is you get to eat what couldn't be eaten. And then he goes on to point that out. And what can be eaten that they can't eat is what we have here in the Lord's Supper. You can partake of the body and the blood of Christ. That benefit that you get there is far outweighs a Passover meal of remembrance. Let me move on here. This fourth area has to do with the Christian walk and has to do with discipleship. And I'll pick up where I just was. In verses 11 through 14, it talks about being outside the camp, outside the gate, three times. And it carries on this theme of clean and unclean. Jesus was not crucified in the temple where it was clean. He was outside the gate, outside the city walls where it would be unclean. That's where the goat was burned after the sacrifice. But there's a point to this. We're not clean. We're unclean. Jesus is clean, was clean, continues to be clean. He left the temporal cleansingness of the temple and came to where we are, the unclean people. And there His sacrifice was made for us. Now He wants us, the author of Hebrews, to see that we are to be like Christ. Now that we have been transformed from unclean to clean because of what Christ did in leaving the sanctuary, if you will, and coming out to us, we're to do the same. In our Christian discipleship, we're to find the unclean. And we're to make disciples of the unclean so that they may see Jesus and become clean. This last category has to do with Christian sacrifice. And it's to the goes against the warning of indifference here. And it takes up Christian worship and it takes up Christian liberty. And in this, we see that we are to continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. Several times in the Old Testament, you'll see the psalmist in Psalm 40. He'll talk about sacrifices and offerings you don't want. What you want is my heart. And so we can bring up the sacrifice of praise. Paul in Romans 12 talks about present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What we come and do here on Sundays is worship. And we're to do it continually, and it's a sacrifice that we're making in doing so. The second thing is we're not to neglect doing good. We're to share what we have. To show Christian liberality. Again, God's not against us making money. We're to hold it with an open hand. We're to be hospitable with what we have to others, including our monies. I recently read a book. It is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a college professor at Syracuse University. She was an atheist. She was in an immoral lifestyle. And she wrote this book because she talks about her encounter with a pastor and his wife. Pastor was the pastor of Syracuse Reformed Church. Here's how it all came about. Rosaria wrote an open letter to the local newspaper where she critiqued Promise Keepers, so it's dated a little bit. And she knew anytime she wrote anything, she was going to get letters. And she would always divide the letters into two stacks. Okay? Hate mail and fan mail. She got another letter that week. It came from Ken Smith. And she read it. She didn't know what pile to put it in. It wasn't hate mail, but it wasn't fan mail. And she read it again. She read it again. In that letter, it challenged her thought on an intellectual basis. Why do you believe this? What if this is not true? What if this is true? And she prided herself in her intellectualism. And she, like I said, she didn't know what to do with it. It wouldn't go away. She had filed all the other papers, all the other letters, but that one stayed on her desk. It says in the book, for 6 days. But there was something in that letter also that not questioned her, but it was an invitation to come to my home for a meal. And if you're not comfortable with that, we'll meet you at a restaurant. So she picked up the phone. And she called. And she agreed to go to Ken and Floy to their house for this meal. She gets there and she is kind of hesitant. And she talks about in this, the most memorable thing that happened that entire evening was the prayer of thanks that was given over the meal. She said, I don't believe that God exists, but He does. And that God that he believes exists, He knows. He showed vulnerability. He showed humility. He was intentional in what he had to ask for and believed that it was going to happen. That was the most memorable thing. Rosario eventually comes to faith. But I want you to see this story and how it relates to the rules of running the race. Ken and Foy showed Christian brotherly love to her. They showed her hospitality, inviting her into their home. They treated her like someone that was marginalized on the outer fringe, like someone who might have been in prison or mistreated. They put forth their marriage as one of purity, gave her an example. After coming to faith, Rosaria marries and has kids. They show her contentment, that they're happy to live the modest lifestyle they have and are very giving and charitable to her. They talk about their faith and how they came to faith, so they remembered their leaders. They talked about the Christian mind. They talk about the truth of the Word of God versus false. Never bending, never going over to the other side and compromising, they held true to truth. They pointed out what was false and why they believed it was false. They talked about discipleship with her and eventually ended up discipling her. They talked about the importance of knowing Christ and who He is. They eventually taught her to worship there at Syracuse Reformed Church. And she too became one to give liberally to the church. The gospel renews, it restores, but it also transforms. These rules of the race are for you and I who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes our path smooth. It sets an example for those who are around us. But we need to take another step and become intentional to engage others to show Christian love, Christian holiness, the Christian mind, Christian discipleship, Christian sacrifice. If you're here today and you don't know Him, I would ask that you look to Him, flee to Him, believe in Him. And He too can restore and transform you as He did Rosaria. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for this morning. We do thank You for Your Word, for what You teach us in Hebrews. We pray that You would, again, plant this Word within us. Cause it to grow. Cause it to bear fruit. Would You help us to be more loving to our brothers and sisters, to be more hospitable, to study Your Word well and to live it out, to worship You, and to give unto You and Your kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen.